The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. In the first of the Ten Commandments, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in the second commandment, he says, "No other idols." No other idols. But our culture, the culture we live in here in contemporary America, is all about other gods. It's all about idols. I'm not talking about those idols that you might find carved in wood or carved in stone, but idols nonetheless. Let me ask you a question. How much would you pay to meet a celebrity? Or maybe what would you pay to own something that a celebrity had owned or worn or used? Did you know there's actually a website that specializes in this? On that website, for example, if you're a golfer, Jason, listen up here, man. If you're a golfer, check this out. You and 14 of your closest friends can drive up to Glen Arbor Golf Club in New York City, and for a mere $6,335 each, you can have a golfing clinic with Gary Player. Now, he's pretty big time in the golfing world. Or you can drive down to Sea Island, Georgia, if you would prefer. It's a sunnier climate. Drive down to Sea Island, Georgia. And for only $100,000, you can have a golf outing with Davis Love III. But maybe Sea Island, Georgia is a little bit too far to drive, and so you think, is there something more local, Pastor? Well, you know, you can drive over to West Virginia, scoot on over there to the Greenbrier in West Virginia, and for only $200,000, you can have a golf outing with Sir Nick Faldo himself. But maybe you're not into golf. You know, you say, and I know there's a lot of football people around here, and you're excited about the playoffs, even though your team's not in the playoffs. Well, maybe your team's not in the playoffs. And so you're excited about the playoffs, so maybe you're a football kind of person. Well, you can go to a private quarterback camp with the legendary quarterback Joe Montana and get quarterback lessons, and that's only going to set you back $7,170 per person. Or if your basketball is your sport, you can own a pair of shoes that were worn by Kobe Bryant in an actual game. He wore them in the game, and then he took them off and autographed those shoes, and you can buy those shoes, and it will only set you back $8,000. You're thinking, well, Pastor, I'm not even into sports at all. Okay, no worries. You're not into, maybe music is your thing. For only $4,000, you can own a dress that was worn by Shakira. I hope I'm pronouncing her name right. I have no idea who that woman is. Shakira, $4,000 for a dress. Or if you like guitars, I like guitars, and there's a beautiful Gibson Les Paul guitar that's signed, hand signed by several music luminaries, including Willie Nelson, John Mellencamp, Neil Young, Dave Matthews, and it's a bargain at only $5,000 for that guitar. Now, to be fair to these celebrities, whatever you purchase on this website, a portion of that prize or that price, a portion of it goes to this to a what do you call it a charity. That's what I can't even think of the word. Goes to a charity that these celebrities endorse. But this really does speak on a larger scale to what our society has become. We've become a society all about a culture of celebrity, even a cult of celebrity. Many people worship the ground that these others have. I mean, you say, oh my goodness, could I meet that person? Could I be in their company? And friends, we do it in Christian circles too. Maybe you have a Bible teacher or a Bible preacher and you think, man, I'd just love to meet him. We're driven by celebrity. We worship celebrity. But the truth, friends, is this. We were made to worship only one. We were made to worship only one. And so we're going to take a look at that one in our text today. If you're in Genesis chapter 1, say amen. Well, that was weak. This is a new year. We're going to start off right. That was weak. If you're in Genesis 1, say amen. Thank you very much. Let's read together the Word of God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord had made the earth and the heavens. The word of the Lord. Our central thought today is this: God alone is the supreme object of our worship. God alone is the supreme object of our worship. If you're the note-taking type today, I have 6 points to make for you. 6 points to make. They'll be brief. First is, the Bible is about God. Second, God is eternal. God is sovereign. God uses words to accomplish His purposes. God is powerful, and God is relational. And my hope today is that you will leave this place today more in love with God than when you came in, and that He will be the ultimate object of your worship. Point number one, the Bible is about God. I hope you were paying attention just a moment ago as I was reading the text, and that you weren't allowing your mind to drift somewhere, because there was a word, one noun that was repeated over and over and over again in that passage. As a matter of fact, it was repeated in that passage 36 times in the 35 verses. This one noun was repeated 36 times in those 35 verses. As a matter of fact, the only words that were repeated more than that one word were the words the, T-H-E, the, and the word and, A-N-D. Those are the only two words that were repeated in that entire passage more than this one noun. Did you catch what that noun was? Did you hear it? What was it? Does anybody know? God. That's right. It was the word God, repeated 36 times in 35 verses. And friends, that doesn't even include the pronouns like He and Him and His and us and our, all that refer to God. This is just the word God, 36 times in 35 verses. God is the central character of this passage, and He's the central character of the entire Bible. In fact, so central is God to the Bible that when the Hebrew Scriptures, that's what we call our Old Testament, when the Hebrew Scriptures were being canonized, that's the process by which when the ancient Jews would look at the book and they would say, yes, this is something that was written by God rather than simply by men. So when the Hebrew Scriptures were being canonized, there was a great debate about whether the book of Esther in the Old Testament, whether the book of Esther should have been included in the canon. They were questioning whether Esther was genuinely inspired by God or whether it was just the work of a man. You want to know why that happened? You want to know why people questioned whether the book of Esther should be in the canon? It's because the words God and Lord don't appear even one time in the book of Esther. Not one time. Those two words, God and Lord, appear over 12,000 times in the Bible. 12,000 times, but not one time in the book of Esther. As a matter of fact, the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that never uses the word God or Lord. It's the only book. And since the entire Bible is about God, and the ancient Jews questioned whether Esther should even be a part of the canon. Now, thankfully, Esther is a part of the canon. Because anybody who's read the book of Esther, as you will this year if you're reading through, anybody who's read the book of Esther, you know without a doubt that even though the word God or the word Lord doesn't appear in the book of Esther, the book is nevertheless clearly about the providential hand of God working amongst His people. If you've never read the book of Esther, trust me, when you get to that book this year, this spring, you'll get to that book. You're going to say, oh yes, it's all about God. But my point here is simple. So central is God to the grand story of the Bible that the absence of the name God or Lord in the book of Esther nearly kept it out of the canon. People have always understood that this book is about God. The Bible is about God. He is the central character. And so let's then look what we can learn about God from our text. Point number two. God is eternal. God is eternal. Notice the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. It's such a simple phrase that we might be tempted to overlook the profundity of it. It's profound. In the beginning, God created. The author makes no attempt to explain the origin of God. In three simple words in the original language, three simple words, the author declares that God was there alone in the beginning. Theologians would say that God is self-existent. He's self-existent. In other words, if you have kids, you've heard this question. Mommy, Daddy, what? Where did God come from? Where did God come from? It's a natural question for kids to ask. And frankly, we have adults ask that question. Where did God come from? It's a natural question to ask because we ask that about ourselves. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Where did the universe come from? You see, everything has a cause. Everything has a beginning. Except God. Except God. You see, God is the ultimate cause. And He is Himself uncaused. He's self-existent. But not only is He self-existent, He is also self-sufficient. Whereas self-existent means He has no beginning, self-sufficient means He has no need of anything. And therefore, He depends on no one. So, for example, it would be wrong to say that God created because He was lacking something. It would be wrong to say that God was lonely or that He created because He needed worshipers. That is patently false. God has always existed in perfect harmony as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. We call that the Trinity. God has always existed in that way. There has never been a time when God was lonely. There has never been a time when God needed anything. He is self-sufficient. And so then you might ask, well, why did He create? If He didn't need anything, why did He create? Why did He go through this process of creating? Well, friends, He created out of love. He created out of love. He created not because He needed to, but because He wanted to. God created in order to display His glory. Who He is, He created. You see, God is eternal. This means that God is, He always has been, and He always will be. It's why when Moses asked the question of God, whom shall I say sent me? God gives Himself the name, I am. I am. I am, I always have been, I always will be. And so what? What's the takeaway? What's the takeaway then of knowing that God is eternal? How does that then help me worship God? How does that help you worship God better? Now, there are any number of ways that we could think about that, but we're going to focus on just two ways that that's going to help us worship God. First, the fact that He's eternal speaks to His otherness. His otherness. He isn't like us in this regard. We are creatures who have been created. Every one of us in this room can point to a time when we did not exist. For some of us, it might be relatively recently. For others, we have to go back several decades. But none of us need to go back more than a century. And we can say, I didn't exist then. There was a time when we did not exist. But there has never been a time when God hasn't existed. He is the uncaused first cause. And for His greatness alone, we ought to worship Him. For His greatness alone, we worship Him. You see, his eternity reminds us that he doesn't have a beginning. The second, his eternity reminds us also that he has no end. He has no end. There's no end. There's no beginning. There's no end. There's never been a time when he hasn't existed, and there never will be a time when he doesn't exist. If you place your trust in this God today, you can rest assured that your trust will not be misplaced. It will not be misplaced. Let me illustrate that with a business analogy. Suppose you go to a business or a company that gives you a lifetime warranty on a particular product that they give. Suppose it's an auto repair store. You go down to the auto repair store and you have your car service, whatever, you need a new muffler on your car, and you go down and they say, we're going to give, as long as you own that car for the lifetime you own that car, you have a warranty on that. We will repair any damage to that car, to that muffler on that car. So you leave that store, you're feeling pretty good about yourself, you know, your car, you know, I just paid $200 or whatever I paid to fix, but I'm not going to have to do that again because I have a lifetime warranty on that car, and you feel pretty good about that. You feel protected, if you will. But 6 months later, you read in your local newspaper that the auto repair shop has gone belly up. They're bankrupt. They're out of business. How confident do you feel about your warranty now? Probably not very. You see, the warranty was only as trustworthy as the business. No business, no warranty. They've gone out of business, so you don't have any claim now. But you see, God is eternal. He is never going out of business, friends. He is never going out of business. And we can trust Him. If we put our trust in Him today, it is secure forever. And we worship Him for that. God is eternal. Point number three is God is sovereign. God is sovereign. In the beginning, God created. Right here. Just there's so much we can say about God just from those opening three words. You see, this isn't a story of some collection of gods who came together to create. It's not a story of a committee of gods. It's a story of God. God alone in the beginning. Of one all-powerful, sovereign God who alone does the work of creation. He alone is the creator. He alone is sovereign. And by naming God here, the author of the text, who I believe is Moses, by the way, he's the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, is identifying the creator God with the God of the rest of the Bible. You see, this was not some nameless, faceless deity or some impersonal force that created. It was the God of the Bible. The author here, through these simple opening words, is showing the context by which then we read and understand the rest of the Bible. The entire Bible is ultimately, again, it's about God. He's the central actor. And when we read the Bible, we are reading what? God's grand story. Reading God's grand story. John Thalhammer writes it this way, and he says, quote, from the perspective of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, from that perspective, as a whole, he is the God who has called the fathers into the good land, redeemed his people from Egypt, and led them again to the borders of the land, a land which he provided and now called on them to enter and possess. He is the Redeemer Shepherd of God's blessing in Genesis 48:15. The purpose of Genesis 1:1 is not to identify this God in a general way, but to identify Him as the creator of the universe. And what the author is doing here in these brief opening words, in the beginning God created, is he's steering his readers away from idolatry. He's steering us away from idolatry. It wasn't an idol that did creation's work. It was no pagan deity. It was God. It was the God of our fathers. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the God of the Bible who did the work of creation. And the entire Bible has Him as the central character. He is the sovereign Lord of creation. He is sovereign. Point number four. God uses words to accomplish His purposes. God uses words to accomplish His purposes. 10 times in this opening chapter that I read, 10 times we hear the words, and God said. 10 times we hear that. Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered why God said and then it happened? I mean, couldn't have God just thought it and then it happened? Couldn't have God just had a daydream and when he woke up from his daydream, yeah, it happened? But the text says specifically, 10 times it says specifically, God said. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 says it this way, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. By the Word of God. You see, the Word of God itself is life-giving. And not only with respect to creation. God is still in the business of using His Word to bring life. He uses His Word even today to bring life. You know what the author of Romans, Paul, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, faith comes from hearing, and hearing, how? Through the Word of Christ. Through the Word of Christ. Just one chapter earlier in Romans chapter 9, Paul is lamenting over the lack of response that his people have never, the Jewish people, they haven't responded to the gospel, and he's lamenting over that. But he says this, he says, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. Paul is saying that it's not some deficiency in the Word itself that's caused the people not to respond. That's not the cause. You see, the Word of God is powerful. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It discerns the heart, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us. God uses His Word to bring salvation. But not only does He use His Word to bring us salvation, God also uses His Word to grow us into maturity in Christ. It's a process called sanctification. John records, the Apostle John, he records this in John 17. It's a prayer. John's recording a prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before He was crucified. And Jesus, as He's praying to the Father, in John 17:17 says this, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. The Word of God is a part of the process of our sanctification. It's part of us being made more like Jesus. Do you want to grow in grace? Do you want to grow in faith? Friends, then feast on the Word of God. Feast on it. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. Only two of its 176 verses, 176 verses in Psalm 119, and only two of those verses don't mention directly the Word of God. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God. And then listen to this. He says, which, speaking about the Word, which is at work in you believers. The Word of God at work in you believers. Friends, if you are not in the Word of God, you cannot possibly hope to accomplish what God desires for your life. You just can't. You can't. Do you have a regular, systematic way by which you read the Scriptures? So that you read the Scriptures, that you sit down daily and read, and not just read and say, yeah, check that box. But you meditate on the Scriptures. Lord, what are you saying to me today? If you're a parent or a grandparent, are you instilling a love for the Word of God into your children or grandchildren? Do they see you read the Word of God? Not just tell, hey, boy, go read your Word. No. Do they see you feast on the Word of God? God uses His Word to accomplish His purposes. Point number five is God is powerful. He is powerful. God uses His Word and then it happens. Seven times in this passage we hear the words, "And it was so." God said, and it was so. Maybe you have a job where you have some people who report directly to you. You're their boss, and they're supposed to do whatever you ask them to do as long as it's, you know, within their job description. They're supposed to do that. But listen, friends, even if you have the best people working for you, there are going to be times when you ask for something to get done and it just doesn't get done. It's not that they're trying to disrespect you. It's not that they're, you know, balking at your authority. It just doesn't get done. For whatever reason, it doesn't get done. You know, a few weeks ago, I was watching the movie A Few Good Men. Tom Cruise, Jack Nicholson. I mean, you know that movie? Anybody? Raise your hand if you know that movie. Okay, most of you know that movie. Okay. Sam Weinberg, who's the chief researcher in the case, and Daniel Caffey, who's played by Tom Cruise in the movie, they're having a discussion about following orders. And Sam Weinberg says to Caffey, he says this, he said, "Then what's the secret, huh? What are the magic words? I give orders every day, and nobody follows them." Do you remember how Caffey responds? Caffey says to him, "Sam, we have softball games and marching bands. They work at a place where you have to wear camouflage or you might get shot." In other words, he's saying there was a distinction there between orders given up here at the Washington Naval Yard and at Gitmo. There's a distinction there. Now, this is just an illustration from a movie, okay? Don't take too much from this. But when God says something is going to happen, it happens. It happens. It was so. Maybe you work for somebody who makes things happen. I mean, she always seems to get what she wants. She's a powerful person. But listen, friend, she's not as powerful as God, or he's not as powerful as God. Years ago, I read about this service as a club, if you will, that you could be a member. It was a club for the uber rich. The uber rich are those are those people that have more money than they have common sense. And they think that just because they have the money that they deserve privilege in this world. And so for an extraordinary amount of money, you could join this club. And this is a true story, that you could join this club. And the benefits of membership were this. And I'll just give you an example. Let's say a member of this club was traveling in Thailand. And they had a hankering for a Philly cheesesteak sandwich. Now, my guess is probably there aren't many places in Thailand to find a Philly cheesesteak sandwich. But, I mean, they want one, and they want one now. And so they would call up the club and say, "I want a Philly cheesesteak sandwich." And within a very short period of time, and friends, think minutes, not hours, not days. Within a very short period of time, that club would make sure that that celebrity or that uber-rich person was going to have a Philly cheesesteak sandwich at their hotel or what, at their house, wherever they were staying. You see, it was a power trip for narcissistic rich people. Now, I'm not saying that all rich people are narcissistic, but I am saying the people who are a member of this club were narcissistic. But here's the catch, friends. Even as a member of the club, they couldn't just make it happen. They couldn't just speak the Philly cheesesteak sandwich into existence. They couldn't just say, "I want a Philly cheesesteak sandwich." There it is. They couldn't do that. It took countless people and countless phone calls to vendors and to restaurants and all different kinds of things to teach somebody in Thailand how to make a Philly cheesesteak sandwich so that they could get it. But when God speaks, He doesn't need anybody else. You see, because God is powerful. God speaks and it happens, period. He's powerful. He can do all things and He does all things well. Final point, point number six, is we see that God is relational. God is relational. Now notice again from our text here today that we heard another phrase that was used often. It was this, according to their kind or according to its kind. In verses 11 and 12, the text talks about vegetation being made according to its kind. Birds in verse 21, according to its kind. Things that creep creep along the ground in verse 25 according to its kind. But when we get to verse 26 in the creation of man and woman, something changes. Something changes. No longer does God say according to its kind. No, with the creation of man and woman, all of a sudden He says, let us make them after our likeness and our image. Verse 27, and God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Man and woman have been created in the imago Dei, the image of God. Theologians have speculated for centuries about what does that mean, really, that we're created in the image of God. And some have said, well, only human beings have the capacity to think rationally, and so part of what it means to be in the image of God is to think rationally. Others have said that only human beings were given the job to have dominion over, to rule over creation. And so our rule over creation is what it means to be in the image of God. And I believe there's some measure of truth to both of those claims. But without a doubt, one of the things that makes being created, one of the things that it means to be created in the image of God means that we were created for relationship. We were created for relationship. And there are two aspects, friends, of that relationship. Two aspects. You see, we were created for relationship with one another. The very first thing in all of creation that God sees that's not good is in Genesis 2, verse 18. And God saw that man was alone, and it was not good. It was not good for man to be alone. We were made to be in relationship with one another. And God's, listen to me, friends, God's good gift of the church is a prime example of this. This is why God tells us in His Word in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to not forsake our assembling together. Because it's not good to be alone. We were made to live in gospel-centered community. And when we turn our backs on the community of faith, we turn our backs on the gospel itself. We were made for this relationship. We were made for one another. We need one another to properly bear the image of God. We need each other. Remember what I said earlier? God has always existed in a perfect relationship with Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so our bearing the image of God in part means that we were created as well to be in relationship with one another. But friends, if we were created only to be in relationship with one another, if that were the only relationship that we were made to be in, then it would have also said that we were created after our kind. And we could have had relationship with our kind. But we're not created after our kind. We've been created in the image of God. We've been designed to be in a relationship with the one whose image, or the one in whose image we've been created. We were made to have a relationship with God. Friends, do you know that? That God created you because He wanted a relationship with you? He's a relational God. He created us out of His good pleasure, and He desires to have a relationship with you. Think about that for just a moment. This God that we've been looking at and considering and meditating on, this God who is eternal and sovereign and powerful, the God of the universe, He wants to have a relationship with you and with me. He wants that. It's a powerful thought. And to paraphrase the psalmist in Psalm 8, who am I? Who am I that God would want to have a relationship with me? But it's undeniably so. It's undeniably so that God loves you and He cares for you. In fact, He loves you so much that He gave His only Son. He sent His only Son into the world for you. Now, wait a minute. You know, if all you've heard about God's grand story is what we've read thus far, you might think, what do you mean? What do you mean God has sent His Son in the world? Friends, we've seen that God has created us. He's created us in His image. The reason we're created in His image is so that we might have relationship with Him. In the same way that birds are created after their kind, you know, orioles have relationships with orioles, and crows have relationships with crows, and dogs have relationships with dogs. We're created in the image of God, and we're designed to have a relationship with God. But part of what we didn't get to this morning, hopefully you got to it in your reading this week, is in Genesis 3 we learned that something terrible happened. Sin entered the world. By our own choice, we have chosen to rebel against God, and our sin then separates us from God. So that the relationship that He created us for is broken. But God in His grace says, I still want the relationship. And so, friends, He sent His Son, His only Son, into the world to live a perfect life and to die the debt or the death of a debtor. He died for our sins. He died on that cross and was raised again on the third day to restore us into relationship with God. Do you know that? Do you know that, my friends? Today we're getting ready in just a moment. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And at the table we recognize and we remember what Christ has done for us. That His body was broken. That His blood was shed. So that we might have a relationship with Him. Friends, God alone is the object of our worship. Will you worship Him today by turning to Him? Repenting and turning to Him? He alone is our object of worship. Will you worship Him today? Perhaps you need to rededicate your life to Him. Say, you know, Father, I've strayed. I've strayed. And I need to rededicate my life to you. If our deacons could come forward, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to encourage you that this would be a moment of worship, a moment of exaltation when we remember what God has done for us in Christ Jesus.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.